Morning.
Morning.
Hope everyone is doing well today. I hope you had a good Christmas. Happy New Year to all of you. As we begin a new year, we're going to begin a new series called The Beatitudes. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be studying today, Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But this morning, here's what we find at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. The chapter starts out explaining. It says, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them." Now, I'm trying to understand what's going on here. An obvious question would be, why are all of these crowds here? There seems to be so many people that Jesus needs to climb up to the side of a mountain in order that everybody can see and hear him so he can address everybody who came. So why are all of these people out here looking for Jesus? Well, if you back up right before this in chapter 4, we read this. It says, "And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So Jesus is teaching about a kingdom, and he's also healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Can you imagine this? I've heard reports that this Christmas break there was a bug going around. Many of you spent your break being sick. Did the bug hit your family? Stay away from me, because I'm not good at being sick. When I get sick, everything in my life comes to a screeching halt. I can't eat, I can't sleep, I can't work, I can't think, I can't get comfortable. So I complain, I mope, I just lie around. And that's just normal kinds of sickness, like 24-hour bugs and colds. So what if something serious happened? Like something life-altering sickness, the kind where people would do anything to get better. And I'm kind of guilty of that too, not being super sick, but going to great lengths to try to feel better. A couple of years ago, I had this nagging pain in my back. It wasn't serious. It just it was enough to wake me up at night and keep me in this constant state of discomfort. But I got to the point where I would try anything to get relief. I went to chiropractors. I went to physical therapists. I went and got massages. I even got so desperate that I would buy some of those ridiculous products on the internet that promised to fix my back. Like, here's one of them. Called the back knobber. And I swear, the people in the commercial, they all immediately had relief. I guess mine didn't work, but I was willing to pay whatever they wanted for it because I would do anything to get healed, anything to get relief. So imagine if you were living around Jesus and you had real sickness and you had real disease and you had a real life-altering situation where the pain and the discomfort that you felt was just a way of life for you. And these kind of people, they would give anything and they would do anything just to have relief, just for a short time. But maybe they already tried everything. And maybe they've already resigned themselves to thinking that this is just how life is going to be for them. And then they hear of this guy who can heal with just the touch of his hand or the sound of his voice. But they've gotten their hopes up before. They've chased after promises for relief and healing before only to get burned. But this guy, he seems different. The testimonies are piling up. The stories are being verified, sometimes by people that they know and trust. And the latest news is that he's not too far away. He's just in the region of Galilee. So what would you do? You would go. I mean, I'm the guy that would buy a back knobber. Of course I would go. And especially if you're desperate. Especially if you had already tried everything you could think of. If you've already tried everything, then you would do anything. There's a story in Luke's gospel where there was this woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Sounds like someone who's tried everything. And she came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. What if you knew this woman personally and all the things that she'd been going through for the last 12 years, and then she showed up, healed, and told you this story, you would go. Wherever Jesus was, you would find him and you would go. And that's exactly what people did. It says, Jesus' fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. Now look at these healings. This is not the stomach bug. Diseases, demons, seizures, and paralysis. Imagine the person who has never walked or hasn't walked in many years suddenly being healed. Remember how we all felt when Ryan Shazier took his first steps after that horrible injury? Now imagine a world where we don't have the medical advancements that we do. There's an account in the Book of Mark where Jesus healed a paralyzed man. It says, Jesus said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Can you imagine this guy's family? Never seen him walk in his life. Can you imagine the guys who took him that day? They got to watch him walk home. Now, tell these people that this kind of stuff can't happen, and they'll tell you a story about their friend. How would you react if something like this happened to somebody that you knew? So yeah, if Jesus was doing this kind of stuff, then it's no wonder that great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And the obvious question with the people in these crowds were wondering, after witnessing everything that Jesus could do, was this: who is Jesus? I mean, they've never seen anybody who can do what he does. So how can he do it? Who is this guy? Well, when we look closely, the answer is right there in front of us. Everybody was attracted to the healing and the stuff that they'd never seen before, but Jesus didn't come just to heal. It says that he was healing, but it also says that he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Do you see how Jesus was not just healing? He was also talking about a kingdom. What kingdom? Whose kingdom is this? Those are the same two questions that the book of Matthew is very concerned with. That's why when Matthew starts his entire book, the account of Jesus' life, he starts with the genealogy of Jesus. You know those parts that we skip? Because it's a whole chapter of so-and-so, father of so-and-so. Well, Matthew starts with that on purpose. Because the so-and-sos in Jesus' genealogy tell an important story. In the very first verse of Matthew's book, he writes this: this book is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, Jesus wasn't actually the son of David. David was like 28 generations before Jesus. But Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is from the line of David. Why? Because just a couple of verses later, he tells us that David was a king. The same king that God promised that the Savior of the world was going to come from. So in the very first book, verse of this book, Matthew says, I want you all to know from the very beginning that Jesus is the king. Matthew's the guy, the only guy, who wrote about the wise men part of the Christmas story. And do you remember what the wise men were asking for when they showed up at Christmas? Matthew tells us, says, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Maybe Kanye West got it right. Because after his recent conversion to Christianity, his next album was called Jesus is King. And whatever your opinion about Kanye West, the release of his album sent people to the internet in droves. Websites like Bible Gateway reported massive spikes in searches for some of the Bible verses that he mentioned in his songs. Thousands of people conducted Google searches for things like Jesus. What do Christians believe, and what does Jesus is King mean? And maybe that's fitting, because when you hear that Jesus is King, the next thing to consider is, what does that mean? That's the question that these crowds gathering around Jesus were all facing. Because when Jesus came on the scene, he wasn't just healing people. It says that Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I'm sure there were many people in those crowds wondering, what does that mean, that the kingdom is at hand? So Jesus tells them. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and like a king taking his throne, Jesus sat down, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And what Jesus says next is his longest recorded public teaching. It takes up the next three whole chapters in Matthew. If you have one of those Bibles where everything that Jesus says is in red, the next 109 verses are nothing but red. People call this the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, Jesus explains what this kingdom that he is king of is all about. We've seen this kind of thing before. Every time a new president comes into office, every time a new CEO takes over, every time a new coach comes to the team, they always give an address about how their new administration, what it's going to be like. I remember when I was in fourth grade, we were voting on our class president. So each one of the students got to give a speech why they should be the president. And the winning speech went something like, "As class president, we will have more recess." Everybody voted for her because who doesn't want more recess? So when Jesus gets up and he addresses this crowd, there were certain expectations and assumptions about the kind of kingdom that Jesus was going to bring. I mean, the guy has the power to make a paralyzed man walk. That kind of power is going to change everything. That kind of power is going to overthrow the Romans. And that kind of power is going to make us a great nation again. That kind of power is going to bring us the king that we've always wanted. And then when Jesus opens his mouth, what he says immediately shows that his kingdom is different. Here's how Jesus begins. Will you stand with me as we read the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? It says, Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That is our passage for today. You may be seated. Actually, that's going to be our passage for a while, for the next 8 weeks. We're going to spend a lot of time this year looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to start by looking at this beginning part called the Beatitudes. Now, Jesus didn't call this part the Beatitudes. Translators did that. If you notice in your Bible, all of those headings that are above the paragraph, those aren't God's words. Those were added later by translators to help summarize sections of the Bible. And calling this section the Beatitudes is not even a very creative summary. The word Beatitude, it's just the Latin word that means blessed, which is how Jesus starts every sentence here. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn. And these eight Beatitudes are not just the greeting to his main sermon. Like last week, Pastor Josh thinks he's funny, poking fun at the fact that every single time I get up to preach, I say the same exact thing to start. Well, when Jesus says blessed are, this is just not just a greeting. These Beatitudes, they're giving an introduction and a summary about his entire sermon and what his whole kingdom is all about. And starting with the word blessed would be an attractive thing. Because isn't that what most people are looking for? A blessed life? Especially the word that Jesus uses here. The word translated blessed here means this: happiness, fulfillment, a deep sense of abiding satisfaction, possessing the favor of God. I feel like everybody would sign up for this. Maybe that's why the crowds were so big. Jesus, how do we get this? How can we be blessed like this, Jesus? How can we possess the favor of God, Jesus? How can we be a part of your kingdom? Because if you notice, the very first and the very last Beatitude have the same phrase: "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They're like bookends, showing that these Beatitude statements, all of them, not only describe what it means to be blessed, they also describe the kind of people who are part of God's kingdom. In the book of Colossians, we read this: "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Now notice how this verse talks about two kingdoms. One is the kingdom of Jesus, and the other is described as the kingdom of darkness, one that we needed to be rescued from. And one of the things about being a Christian or being a follower of Jesus is that we experience both of these kingdoms. When we talk about the kingdom of heaven, theologians have this phrase when they describe the kingdom. They call it the already but not yet kingdom. Have you heard this before? Because when Jesus first came to earth, he came as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he came proclaiming, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that part already happened. In one sense, Jesus' kingdom has already started. But all the things that Jesus says are going to take place in his kingdom, all the promises that he's made about his kingdom, the parts where he says that he's going to wipe away every tear, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, where all the wrongs will be made right, all of that stuff hasn't happened yet. So when it comes to Jesus' kingdom, it has already started, but it's not yet everything that it's going to be. So in the meantime, we live in this tension between two kingdoms. And the reason that I call it tension is because I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes in my life, I feel like I'm pulled between these two. Like what I know I should do and what I actually do. Like what I know I ought to do and what I ought not to do. You ever feel this tension in your life? We're not alone. Paul talked about this same kind of thing in Romans when he said this. He said, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot seem to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Now, it sounds kind of like Dr. Seuss, but I feel like this a lot. Especially when I keep doing the same things that I try so hard to stop. Do you ever feel this tension between the two kingdoms? Where you do the things you know you shouldn't do, and you don't even want to do them, but you end up doing them. And the reason that this tension exists is because both of these kingdoms have their own sets of values. If Jesus' kingdom has the Beatitudes, then the world that we live in here has its own values too. And they might not start with the word blessed, but we do have our own kingdom mottos around here. Things like this: you do you, live your truth. Do you hear this in our world? This is a value that some people live by. This is one of the mottos of the world that we live in. Or how about this one? Majority rules. In our world, the more people that do something, the more acceptable then that thing becomes. And then the more acceptable something becomes, the more right it is viewed. That is a tenet that our world lives by. How about this one? The squeaky wheel gets the grease. A lot of times in our world, the loudest and the most annoying and the most critical people get the most attention. And it's not right, and it's not fair, but it happens, right? It happens. And then there's only the strong survive. Or this one, nice guys finish last. Or this one, made famous by Bill Belichick: if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying. Now these are some of the values, some of the beatitudes, if you will, of the kingdom that we live in. And compared to stuff like this, we could add a lot more of these, but compared to the values in this kingdom, when Jesus makes his statements, his beatitude, his kingdom values, they are a stark contrast. Now, just look at the very first one. That's what we're going to look at today. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, it is said that this first beatitude is the foundation for which all the others are built on. In fact, this is the foundation for the entire sermon, and the whole kingdom of heaven is built on this one. That's why it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But in Jesus' kingdom, the things that are called blessed would never be called that in our world. Like the poor, we would never call somebody who is poor blessed. We might say bless their hearts, but when we look at their lives, what we see is the opposite of blessed. Because to be poor means that you lack sufficient resources. Have you ever been in this situation before? Lacking the resources that you need? When you get that notification from the bank that you have overdrafted your account, the last thing that you feel in that moment is blessed, right? But the word that Jesus uses here is not just the word about lacking resources financially. The word that he uses refers to people who are the lowest of the low. The Greek word that he uses here is actually an onomatopoeia. Remember what this is? It's when the word sounds like what it is. The Greek word here is pachos. It sounds like you're spitting. Because the kind of people described by this kind of poor were the ones that were so lowly that people spit on them. And Jesus said, blessed are the people who are that kind of poor in spirit. It's important to realize that Jesus isn't talking about people who are actually poor here. He's using poor as a metaphor to describe the spiritual condition of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, everybody who's a part of my kingdom, everybody who's a part of the kingdom of heaven, they all have one thing in common, and that is they are all poor in spirit. See how Jesus is talking about spiritual things here, not material things? And if God is spirit, then what we're talking about here is how people like you and me relate to God spiritually. And Jesus says, people that are in the kingdom of God, they all relate to God with the same exact starting point. They are all poor in spirit. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, if being poor materially means that you lack the resources that you need, that you're financially bankrupt, then being poor in spirit means that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you don't have the spiritual resources that you need, that on your own, when it comes to how you can relate to God, you are spiritually lacking, you are spiritually bankrupt, and you are spiritually pachos. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, based on this picture, which of these two guys would you say is poor in spirit? The second one, right? And the one who stays low, who wouldn't even raise his head, and the only thing that he says about himself is that he's a sinner who needs mercy, because he lacks the spiritual resources to do anything for himself. And that is poor in spirit. But it's easy to see the difference in this story because the first guy seems like a jerk, right? And if you're anything like me, I never see myself as the jerk in the story. Every time I read the Bible, I always see myself as the good guy. But Jesus tells another story where the guy who was wrong isn't a jerk. He's actually really good. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And the man said to him, teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. See? And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around at his disciples and said, how difficult it'll be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus isn't saying that having wealth is wrong. He's not telling all of us to go sell everything we have and become financially poor. What he is saying is that there is a key component into entering the kingdom of heaven that is more commonly experienced by the poor than it is by the rich. And you know what that experience is? Dependence. Poor people know how to be dependent because sometimes they have to. You think this rich young ruler, ever had to depend on somebody other than himself for his next meal? Probably not. For his next rent payment? Probably not. For his next job? Probably not. For his next place to stay? Probably not. Instead, this rich young ruler probably has a lot of experience with independence. And there's nothing inherently wrong with being independent or pursuing independence in the different areas of our lives. But I think the reason that Jesus gives a warning about the difficulty of those with wealth that have entering the kingdom of heaven is less about the wealth and is more about the dependence. Because Jesus knows that once you get a taste for independence, you want it everywhere. Even places where it's not possible and it's not even good for you. Just look at your two-year-old. They get to that phase where they can finally do a couple of things for themselves, and all of a sudden, it's everything. I can do it myself, right? And you're like, no, little person, just because you watch Paw Patrol doesn't mean you can operate heavy machinery, right? The same thing can happen to us and our relationship to God, especially because we're living in the tension between two kingdoms. And one kingdom celebrates independence in all things. Even when independence is not possible or not even a good idea. That's the kingdom that we're living in now. And another, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize that when it comes to our spiritual condition before God, we are completely and utterly dependent on Him. You see the difference between the two kingdoms? So when Jesus comes on the scene saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he lays out this foundational principle of his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's as if Jesus is asking everyone who hears his words to decide, which kingdom are you going to choose? Which king are you going to serve? Or to put it another way, when it comes to your life, who's sitting on the throne? Imagine your life represented by a throne. And who typically sits on thrones? Kings do. Or at least people who want to act like kings. And sometimes, if your life is like mine, that's exactly what I find myself doing, acting like a king. I act like I'm the one who calls the shots. I act like I'm the one who's in control. I act like I'm the one who has all the authority, like I'm sitting on the throne. It's kind of what happened to the rich young ruler. When Jesus asked him to go and sell all of his things and give it to the poor, the rich young ruler responded. He didn't respond like he was talking to a king, did he? Because when a king tells you to do something, you go and do it. Instead, he acted like he was the king. Or at least he was sitting in the king's place. Saying, nah, I don't think I'm going to do that, Jesus. I don't think I'm going to give away all my stuff today. Now, I don't have the wealth that this guy has. But I pretend to have his independence. Sometimes I sound like him. Like in the Bible, when God commands his followers to do or not to do something that I don't like, I don't always sound like I'm dealing with a king in those moments. I kind of sound like I'm sitting in the king's place because I say things like, nah, Jesus, I don't think I'm going to give you that much of my paycheck this month. Sorry, Jesus, I don't think I'm going to let you into my relationship right now. You know what, Jesus? You can't come out with me this weekend. Sorry, Jesus, I'm not going to give you access to my computer history. Sorry, Jesus, there are parts of my life that you're not allowed in. We do this sort of thing, don't we? Pretend like we're the ones who are calling the shots, like we are independent, like we can do it ourselves. And do you know what we do when we see people that we care about doing the same exact thing? We say, what do you think you're doing? Get out of this chair. You don't belong there. But in our own lives, we don't see it. At least we don't see it like this. When Jesus came, he came as the Savior and Lord. Which means he came not only to save you from your sins, but also to be the King of your life. But we don't always approach him that way, do we? As Savior and Lord? I was at my friend's house, and one of his kids stole my phone without me knowing it. He was messing around with it, playing a game on it or something, and he pushed a bunch of buttons, and I didn't realize that he had taken my phone until he came to me with a red screen, and he said, put it in my face, and said, enter the code. I was like, I'm not going to enter the code, that's my phone. It's exactly what I do to God sometimes. I sit on his throne and I pretend like I'm independent, and I convince myself that I know what I'm doing with my life until I make a huge mess or it becomes abundantly clear that I don't have the resources necessary to sit in this place. And then in those moments, I jump out of the chair, I fall on the ground, and I cry, "Jesus, take the wheel," and I say, "Enter the code, get me out of this." And that's the correct posture. That is what being poor in spirit looks like. But when it comes to my life, and it comes to your life, which of the two postures do you spend more time in? On the floor asking for help, or in the throne pretending to be king? Is there something going on in your life right now where you need to get out of Jesus' seat and let him be Savior and Lord of your life? Are there parts of your life where your independence is getting in the way of your king? Because that is who Jesus really is. That is what he is really about. He is our Savior and he's our Lord. Remember that whole Dr. Seuss part where Paul's talking about this tension. I can't do the things that I want to do. I end up doing the things that I always don't want to do. Well, here's what he says after this. He says, "What a wretched man I am." You ever feel this way? Then he asks, "Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." When you're poor in spirit, you realize that it's not good advice that you need. It's not good ideas that you need. It's not good behavior or good strategy that you need. It's rescue. You need rescue. And Jesus, our Lord, offers that. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sin, and provided you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of those who belong to Jesus' kingdom of heaven begin in the very same place. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The ones who recognize that we are all spiritually bankrupt and can do nothing to save ourselves, but are completely and utterly dependent on God. So, as we begin a new year, let us begin as those who recognize that we are poor in spirit, and then get out of his chair, right? Will you stand with me and pray for us? God, we praise you and we thank you for being our Savior. And today, in communion, we're even going to recognize what it cost you to save us. But God, I pray that we would be the kind of people who would take it all the way and recognize that not only are you our Savior, but you are our Lord and King. So God, I pray today, as we remember what it took for you to save us, we would bow down before you as our King. That we would surrender every part of who we are and every part of our life, trusting you as a good and merciful king. Because what kind of king gives up his life for his subjects? Only you. God, we praise you, and we love you, and we worship you, and we serve you as our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.